Today's scripture reading is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am doing something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horses come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people, whose strength is their God. This ends the reading.
Well, today I would like to invite you on a journey. That is a four-week journey through this small little book in the Old Testament by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk lived in a different time, in a different place, in a different culture, in a different world, really, and he experienced different problems than we experience today. But for as many differences as there is a lot that we have in common with him. Habakkuk lived in confusing times, and the kinds of things that we experience today are the same kinds of things that he experienced in his day. Just listen to the kind of language we see in the opening verses of the book of Habakkuk. In the first four verses, we hear language like violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflict. Now, even though the way that those things worked themselves out in his world and in his context looked very different than ours, nonetheless, we can still all identify with the heart cry and with the longing of Habakkuk when he says, "How long, Lord, until you stop this? How long until you do something about all of this?" Now, you don't even have to be a follower of Jesus to identify with Habakkuk and the anguish that he feels with what he sees and experiences in the world. And so there's a lot that we have in common with him, and this book is a very short, very powerful little book that is very relevant for us today. And so I want to invite you on a journey as we think about the question, what do we do when life doesn't make sense? How do we find hope? How do we find faith when life doesn't make any sense? So that's what Habakkuk is going to teach us. We're going to dive into the first message here this morning. And as we do, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. Gracious God and merciful Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would use that word to change us, to renew us according to your image, that you would use it to build us up and to edify us. We pray that you would use this message today to encourage us and to challenge us and to do your work inside of us. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the question that this book poses for us is, what do we do when life doesn't make sense? And we're going to see over the course of the next 4 weeks, the book of Habakkuk answering that question for us. And so this morning, what do we do when life doesn't make sense? When life doesn't make any sense, Habakkuk tells us, we cry out to God knowing that he hears our anguish. Now, before we think about what it means for us to cry out to God, we need to sort of step back into the world and into the anguish of the prophet Habakkuk. And so we need to get a little bit of an understanding of the historical context in which he served and ministered. There's nothing specifically in the book of Habakkuk that tells us exactly the dates that he served. But using context clues that are in this book, commentators believe that he served somewhere between the reigns of King Josiah and King Jehoiakim. Now, to find out what was happening in the world at that time, we go back to the book of 2 Kings. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 22 through 24 about what was happening. And we know that at that time, the nation of Israel was divided. It was split in some kind of civil war. We know that the leaders of the nation of Israel in the north and the nation of the kingdom of Judah in the south were led by people, by rulers and kings who were not following God's law. We know that the leaders had taken the practices and the beliefs of the different religions around them and were blending them with the worship of the God of the Israelite people. And so we know from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23, that there were these artifacts of the god Baal and Asherah and these other gods, the gods of the starry hosts or the different other deities that were worshipped at that time. There's artifacts of these gods within the very temple of Yahweh itself, inside the very holy place. And so this is how bad things got. Josiah, as he is reigning as king, comes across the law of Moses. He comes across the book of the law, the covenant, and he's undone by this. He repents, and then he leads the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah in a kind of national level repentance, where they renew their covenant with Yahweh, and they get rid of all the prophets, they get rid of everything, all the practices, everything to do with these other gods, with these other deities. They got rid of it, and they returned to worshiping Yahweh alone. So that was the crowning thing of King Josiah's reign, and we're told in chapter 23, verse 25, "Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses." So this is a great step forward for God's people. Not long after this, King Josiah is killed in battle against the king of Egypt, against the Pharaoh. And in sort of the vacuum of his leadership and in the vacuum of his influence in the southern kingdom of Judah, we're told in chapter 23 of 2 Kings that Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. Verse 35, "Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho all the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments." So coming off of King Josiah, who led God's people back into this sort of national kind of revival, he dies, and immediately afterwards, then the Pharaoh of Egypt places the next king on the throne over the people of Judah. And to pay tribute to the king of Egypt, Jehoiakim taxes people heavily in order to pay off the king of Egypt for his protection. To make things worse, in chapter 24 of 2 Kings, we read in verse 1, "During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So not only do we see him paying tribute to Egypt, we also see him as a vassal, as sort of a puppet of Babylon. So you have Babylon and Egypt, these two sort of warring superpowers, and God's people are sort of ping-pong back and forth together in the middle of these. And we see that whereas God's king was supposed to be somebody who would lead God's people with the Torah, with the law of God, we see that these kings were puppets of these different foreign empires, and they made political alliances. And so this is the situation into which the prophet Habakkuk is prophesying. So it's likely that he began his ministry under King Josiah, and so he experienced the height of what Josiah did, and then also experienced what came afterwards as Jehoiakim became subject to Egypt and to Babylon. And so with this historical context in mind, we hear Habakkuk's words in a new way, don't we? When he cries out in verse 1, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." And so he's crying out, how long, Lord? The law is paralyzed. The law that is supposed to govern us, this beautiful gift of your word, of your law, is set aside. It's sidelined. It's collecting dust on the shelf. Nobody's paying attention to it. And in the absence of your law governing us, there is injustice that is reigning. And in addition to this, he says that the wicked hem in the righteous. So in other words, there is a righteous remnant. There are some people there who still love and worship and follow Yahweh, but they are surrounded. They're being overrun by the wicked, it tells us. Habakkuk's main complaint, we can see in verse 3, why do you make me look at injustice? So we can see him asking God, saying, God, you make me face all of this. This is all right in front of me. You make me face all of this, and you don't lift a finger to do anything about it. Now, have you ever experienced or felt anything like that before? Obviously, our circumstances in our world and in your life, your lives are very different than what Habakkuk and his first and those first listeners heard. But there are times where all of us ask ourselves the question, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, have you forgotten me? Have you abandoned me? Have you left me? God, are you going to make good on your promises? And as I mentioned before, we see this language that it, when we lift it out of the book, we can see this is language that we all see and experience today. Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, strife, conflict. It looked differently in his day, but we can look around our world too and see those things that happen out there as well as happen in our own lives that we personally experience. And so we can identify with the anguish of this prophet. And so when life doesn't make sense, what the prophet Habakkuk models for us is that we cry out to God knowing that he hears our anguish. This is exactly what we see Habakkuk doing. We see him modeling this. He says in verse 2, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Now you can just imagine the question, how long, Lord, do I have to keep doing this? Is an indication that Habakkuk has been crying out over and over and over and over again. We don't know exactly how long it was, but the prophet Habakkuk is continually coming to God, bringing this before him, crying out to him, and God is seemingly not answering. Now, some have taken the words that Habakkuk says here, and they have said that he's gone a little bit too far. They said that he's impious, or he's criticizing God, or he's accusing God, or maybe his language betrays sort of a lack of faith of his. And after all, maybe you can identify with that, because the language of Habakkuk here, this cry of lament, this is raw. And so you can understand why people would think that. But I think that what we see in Habakkuk is not somebody who went off the deep end and went too far. I think what we see modeled here by Habakkuk is the kind of lament that all of us need to learn how to do. I don't think that what Habakkuk says here demonstrates a lack of faith. In fact, I think that when Habakkuk and when we too practice this kind of lament, it's actually an indication of a deep and abiding faith and trust in God. Now, I think we all know, of course, that yes, it's possible to do this and to cross the line. It's possible to take it too far. And at times, there might be times in the book of Habakkuk where he sort of walks that line maybe a little bit closer than he should. But nonetheless, there's a difference between lament and accusation. And so biblical lament is this. It's crying out to God, not crying out against God. And that's what Habakkuk models for us, is crying out to God, not crying out against God. And in healthy lament, when we learn how to grieve and lament well, what we do is we grieve and we cry and we mourn and we pour ourselves out before God. But we do all of this with God, not at Him. And so there's a big difference between lament and accusation. And I would suggest that it's only those who have a deep knowledge of God, only those people have the resources to lament well. Because if we don't have a deep level of trust in God, if we don't understand something of his purposes, something of his promises, his covenant faithfulness, if we don't understand, if we don't believe that he's for us, that he loves us, then what we're going to do is we're going to end up in accusation, not lament. And so if we don't have a deep level of trust, if we don't have a deep level of intimacy with God, we will end up accusing God, but we will never end up doing, we'll never end up doing lament the way it's supposed to be done. And we see Habakkuk modeling this for us in this passage. And so my question for you to ponder today is, what do you do with your anguish? When you see things happening in your own life, when you see things happening in the world around you that cause you to cry out before God, what do you do with your anguish? It's possible that some of us stuff it. We just push it down, we ignore it, and it sort of simmers below the surface until at some point it kind of just explodes out. Some of us maybe do cross that line and accuse God. Maybe for some of us we use it to bargain with God. We say, God, if you just fix this, if you just take this away, if you just do this, I promise I will. And then we use it as sort of a bargaining chip, as if our relationship with God is some sort of transaction. But the place for us to start as we look at this book of Habakkuk and we see him here, and then we'll see him later in this chapter, modeling more of this lament. How do you handle your anguish? That's the place for us just to start. We cry out to God knowing that he hears and invites our lament. He hears and invites our anguish and our grief. And so we cry out to him. But secondly, the book of Habakkuk in this first part tells us that when life doesn't make sense, we entrust ourselves to a God that we do not fully understand. Now, the Bible tells us everything that we need to know about God and his plans and his purposes in our world. It tells us everything that we need to know, but I don't think there's anybody who would deny that we serve a God whose ways we don't fully understand, whose ways we can't fully comprehend or get our minds around. And we see in verse 5, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own." So the words that God gives Habakkuk in this response are like 0% comforting, right? Habakkuk cries out in misery and in anguish, and God's response is, yes, things are bad, and things will also get worse. It's going to get worse before it gets better, basically, is what he tells him. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians, and he tells us about this Babylonian nation, that they are a law unto themselves. In verse 7, he says, they are feared and dreaded. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. A more literal translation of that would be, they are a feared and dreaded people. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Now remember that Habakkuk's original complaint was that the law of God was being sidelined. It was being ignored. And now you have God saying, I'm going to raise up a people who are going to overtake you, who are going to destroy you, who are a law unto themselves, who do not follow my law. And he says later then in verse 11, that their strength is their own God. These are the people that God is going to raise up to bring his justice and judgment on the people of Judah. Not only do we see him tell Habakkuk that they are a law unto themselves, we see him say that these Babylonians are a military power ruthlessly efficient at destruction. Look starting in verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence, their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. One commentator said this well. I thought he summarized it when he said, they are wolves on the prowl, giant cats bent on stalking their prey, and birds of prey swooping in to gorge themselves on carnage. I think that the picture of military strength that God paints of these Babylonians is meant to leave Habakkuk with this feeling of you have absolutely no chance against them. Against their military force, you don't have a chance. I mean, which one of us would want to get in between a wolf at dusk looking for its prey? Not a single one of us, because every time we're going to lose that battle. And through Habakkuk, God is saying that the military force of this Babylonian empire is worse than that. You stand no chance. And so the people of Israel are in a place of complete and utter vulnerability. And I think that the prophet Habakkuk knows that it is only God himself who can protect them, who can defeat the Babylonians, who can turn this thing back. But the difficult thing that God says here is this, in verses 5 and 6, he says it twice, I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe. I am raising up the Babylonians. So God is the only one who can actually do anything about these Babylonians, and it's God himself who is the one who's actually raised them up. Now saying this to Habakkuk, this man crying out in anguish before God and God responding to him with this, saying it's going to get so much worse, you're going to be destroyed. This might seem like it's a cruel thing for God to do. But I'd like to suggest to you that this is not cruel, that this is a demonstration of God being unbelievably merciful towards Habakkuk. And here's why. What God is doing is he's pulling back the curtain for Habakkuk to see the things that most people never get the chance to see. He's pulling back the curtains and he's inviting him to see the larger picture behind the suffering of God's people. And not only this, he's inviting him into a deeper level of trust and intimacy with a God that he does not and cannot fully understand. So God is meeting Habakkuk in his anguish. He's meeting him in his desperation. And I think he's saying to him, I know that it doesn't look like this. I know it doesn't look like it right now with what's happening. But through all of this, through the Babylonians coming and destroying the southern kingdom of Judah, through the Babylonians, I am maintaining my faithfulness to my covenant promises. I know it doesn't look like it, but even through this, this is what it looks like for me to keep my promises to you and to my people. And you can trust me. He's inviting him in to a place of trust. So I think this is a demonstration. This is evidence of, it's a beautiful picture of the compassion of God for Habakkuk and for us. That he invites Habakkuk in and that he uses this dialogue with him as a way of shaping him and forming him. So by pulling back the curtains, throughout this whole book, what we're going to see is that God is inviting Habakkuk into this process of spiritual formation. And he's using this dialogue with him to accomplish it. And let me just encourage you today that by giving us this book, by giving us today this book of Habakkuk, and by giving us the rest of God's word that outlines God's magnificent plan of redemption for his people from start to finish, by giving us this book and by giving us his word, God is giving us the same kind of access that Habakkuk had. We have everything we need to know what God is up to in the world today. And in the same way, God is giving us this book, God is inviting us into the same kind of spiritual formation and process that he invited Habakkuk into. And so be encouraged that when we see things like this that look so hard, this is God demonstrating his compassion for us. And so what we do when we see things that don't make sense is we cry out to a God that we do not fully understand, knowing that he hears our anguish. And the question is, well, how do we know that he hears our anguish? Well, Habakkuk, as we see in this passage here, Habakkuk is a kind of prophetic mediator. He's a prophet who mediated. He prayed to God on behalf of the people. So he's a prophetic mediator who wrestled with God in prayer. And as we look at the scope of the Bible, what we see is that Habakkuk is this kind of prophetic mediator, but also hundreds of years later, God would send another prophetic mediator who would wrestle with God in prayer, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Habakkuk, he would suffer at the hands of a nation that disregarded God's law. He would suffer at the hands of a nation that practiced injustice, whose God was their own strength. But unlike Habakkuk and unlike God's people who experienced injustice in part because of they were being disciplined by God for their lack of faith, for their rebellion, for their idolatry, unlike God's people who experienced that injustice as a kind of discipline from God, our Lord Jesus experienced true injustice because he did not do anything wrong. He lived a sinless life and still experienced the worst, most horrific kind of injustice that could happen. And so what we see when we look at the story of the Bible as it points us forward to the person of Jesus is that Habakkuk's prayer for deliverance here, when he cries out, "How long must I cry, but you don't listen? Cry out, but you do not save." The prayer of Habakkuk for deliverance was ultimately answered because Jesus' prayer went unanswered. The night before he died, our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was laboring with God in prayer. He was saying, "God, if there is any way that you can make this cup of your wrath pass over me, if there's any other way for us to do this, please let this pass over. Let's find some other way to do it. But not my will be done, but your will." And we see that his prayer was unanswered. And it's because his prayer went unanswered that Habakkuk's prayer for deliverance ultimately was answered. And we see that as Jesus hung on the cross, as he died, he provided a much greater deliverance than deliverance from political enemies, than just deliverance from the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans or any other form of government. He provided a deliverance that was a deliverance from sin and death and from the evil one. And what's so spectacular and so incredible to see is that in the life of Jesus, God used the injustice of the Roman Empire to actually bring about his purposes. The oppression, the injustice of the Romans in crucifying Jesus wasn't a sidetrack from God's plan. It was the very thing that God used to bring about his plan. And so what we see in the life of Jesus is that God can take something as horrific and awful and unjust as the execution of the sinless Son of God. He can take that and somehow make it turn out for our good. And what that means is that we know that when we see, when we experience things in our own lives or in our own world that don't make any sense to us, we know, because we see this demonstrated in Jesus, that God can take things that don't make any sense to us and he can make them turn out for our good. And so we can trust him. And so when life doesn't make sense, we entrust ourselves to a God that we cannot fully understand. We cry out to a God that we don't fully understand because we know that he hears our anguish. He invites our anguish. And so friends, I don't know what you're experiencing today. I don't know what things that you see in the world. I don't know what things that you experience in your own life that leave you crying out to God, that leave you full of feelings of anguish and despair. I don't know what grief you carry with you today. I don't know what disappointments or hurts you carry with you. I don't know what burdens or wounds you have. But what I do know is this, that he knows. He knows, he hears, and he is trustworthy. And so we can entrust ourselves to him. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the beautiful picture of what we see here in Habakkuk. Thank you that you are a God who loves us, God who is faithful to his covenant promises, even when it looks like the wheels are falling off the cart. Thank you that you have the ability to take injustice, to take violence, to take all the things that we see and lament and anguish over in our world, and you take those and make them turn out for our good. So Lord, would you use this to encourage us? Would you use this to challenge us? And would you teach us what it means to be people who can lament well? Lord, protect us from accusation, protect us from unhealthy forms of lament and grief, but teach us what it means to truly wrestle with you in the midst of our anguish and wrestle with you in the midst of our grief. And help us, Lord, to trust you. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.